It is special to be invited to be up here. And I hope and pray that God will encourage and exhort us in many ways as we ponder what he has to say to us today from Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 23. But before we really begin to dig into the text and read it all together here, however, I should explain perhaps a little of the why behind choosing this particular passage. A number of years ago, I came across an interesting thought in an article written by pastor and blogger Eric Raymond. He notes that, quote, "When people walk away from Christianity, there are some common reasons they give. These often stem from an unwillingness to maintain the Bible's authority in the face of mounting criticism from an increasingly secular world, and in some cases it's because of morality. Other times it's science. Still others, it's the resistance to institutional authority. But there is one thing that I don't hear an apostate say that should get our attention. They don't say much about Jesus." End quote. He goes on to explain further in the article that while people walking away from the church don't seem to often criticize or denigrate Jesus himself, instead, they seem to more often simply ignore him, to pretend as though his identity and person are not relevant to the discussion. And this is telling. In Raymond's own words, the road to apostasy is paved with indifference to the glory of Christ. Today, we have the privilege and the joy of studying and considering a magnificent passage of Scripture from Colossians 1, 15 to 23 that is primarily concerned with this very thing, the glory, the supremacy of Jesus. And in contrast to those who walk away from the church and from Jesus, the heart of a true believer finds the glory and the beauty of Jesus to be something wonderful and monumentally critical for the purpose and direction of their life. And my purpose this morning is that all of us would grow in the knowledge and the depth of our experience of loving that glory of Jesus. The context to this passage from the letter of Paul to the Colossian church is that he was writing to a relatively recently formed group of believers who were being challenged and criticized by a vocal and established group of likely Jewish background critics. And in this context, Paul wanted his readers to truly grasp the glory of Jesus, the Messiah. He wanted them to know even more strongly who it was that they trusted in, and by extension, who they were in relation to him. And this message is still, of course, just as relevant to us today. First 14 verses of Colossians serve very well as Paul's greeting and introduction to his readers. And now in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul is beginning to jump off on this theme of Jesus, who is the beloved Son of the Father. His writing this passage is so exalted and carefully crafted that some scholars have long thought this may have originally been from or maybe inspired by an early Christian hymn. Whatever the case may be, it's certainly an amazing text to reflect on, and it really answers for us the question, who is Jesus? So let's read through it now with that in mind. Colossians 1, verse 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Wow. What an incredibly rich few verses. Let's just pause now to commit the remainder of our time with them to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that through it we see just a glimpse of your glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We see who he really is, and that just helps us understand so much more the immensity of what he did for us, what you did for us, Jesus. I pray now that as we meditate on these words, Lord, that through your Spirit you would impress them into our hearts, that you would cause us to love you more and to obey you more and to just rejoice in your salvation more and more. We lift this time up to you, Lord, in your name, amen. All right, here we go. One of the first things that catches our attention about Jesus in this passage right at the start in verse 15 is that he is described as being the image of the invisible God. Later in verse 19, this thought is echoed when it says that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. What does that mean? Well, to look at those statements from a first century Hebrew perspective, Paul is saying that the God of Israel, the God of unapproachable light, Yahweh, the I Am of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, existed and was visible as the man, the human being named Jesus. And that by itself is earth-shattering enough. Yet there's more. Jesus was and is God, and yet was not God alone. For on earth he prayed to and worshipped and communed with the one he called his Father. And they were both God. Jesus himself testifies in the Gospels that he and the Father are one. And yet somehow they are clearly and distinctly two persons. This claim of Jesus to be one with the Father was, as we know, not taken well by the Jewish religious authorities of his day. And at some level, it makes sense, too. After all, who in their right mind, that you know, would ever go around saying that they and the Father were one? We have to keep in mind the context of the Jewish culture here, too. These were men and women who grew up, and Apostle Paul is one of them, they grew up reciting the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5, and it begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one." So now Jesus, a living, breathing human being, claims to be God. And not only that, but speaks and lives as if there are multiple persons in God who are still one with one another. The revelation of Jesus as being one with the Father, of being the living image of the invisible God, with all the fullness of God within him, was truly a monumental stumbling block for many Jews. If it was true, It meant that their God, the one that the Israelites had only known from a great distance through fire and smoke and the giving of the law, had come down to be among them. He had become visible. He now lived in a certain time, in a certain place where he could be seen and known in the flesh. To think of it in another way, the reality of the divinity of Jesus means that there was a time and a place where you could have seen God. Going off to work in the morning, maybe. Or perhaps sitting down for a meal in his home. Through Jesus, you could see what God was like. You could see how God acted, how he treated people, what he loved and what he hated. You could see God's love, justice, mercy, wrath, and patience all on display through what Jesus said and did. This is some of what it means to say that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. Very next thing that it says in Colossians 1:15 about Jesus is that he's the firstborn of all creation. And this might raise some questions for us. To start with, can Jesus really be God if he's described as being just the firstborn out of all created things? Here's some knowledge of cultural context is helpful. In Hebrew thought, being the firstborn was a big deal, but it meant a lot more than just saying that you were the eldest. If someone was the firstborn son of the family, what it meant is that they had been granted a role, the role of inheriting the largest portion of the property, sometimes called the double portion, and being the one tasked to look out for the younger brothers and sisters if something were to happen to the mother and father. So what it means in the context of this passage, which of course is full of the divine nature of Jesus, when it says that he's the firstborn of all creation, is that in the context of all the rest of the universe, Jesus has been appointed first in importance. Jesus has been given the role of the firstborn, the role of taking care of the rest of creation as the eldest brother of many younger siblings, to extend the metaphor. And he can only take on that role because he stepped down into existence as a man who was actually born with a physical body. He came into creation, even though he himself existed before it began. I know these truths are a little bit difficult and mind-bending to grasp, but they are critically important as they form the foundation of our salvation, and the implications behind them are immense. To name just one, just understanding this point, we can truly say that no other person, place, or thing that has ever existed in the physical universe is as important as the man Jesus. He was and still is preeminent, first. Because he was in very nature God, had all the fullness of God dwelling within him, he at birth automatically became the number one most significant human being on the planet. In a way, that makes his birth one of the most truly significant things to have ever happened in history. And the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. The next logical implication of the fact that Jesus truly is God is that he, just as much as God the Father, is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all these things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Let's pause to think about that. Jesus' body, which was a real body, a body made of bone and flesh and atoms and molecules, was inhabited by the one who brought all of those things to be in the first place. The author of life breathed. The maker of molecules was made up of them. You know, a few sentences ago, I referred to the Christmas story, Jesus' birth. I think sometimes we forget just how much of an astounding miracle it really was. It's good to be reminded, though. The baby Jesus in the manger was really a holy, sacred mystery of mysteries. However, the story of Jesus doesn't end with incarnation. Before we can really understand verses 18 and on in our passage today, we must consider that this Jesus, this man who was very God, a very God, not only was born, grew up, lived, worked, and spoke before men, he was also killed by them. And if that thought seems normal to you and I, it's likely because we've simply heard it so often as Christians. Yes, of course we think Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I have heard that all my life. Was pretty great of him to do that. But let's stop and think about that some more. Let me put it bluntly. God died. The living miracle of the incarnation, the complete synthesis of humanity and divinity in one person, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, breathed his last and his heart stopped beating. Question that comes naturally here is why? Why would the creator of life submit to the indignity of death? Especially death as a criminal, hanging on a cross, naked and in pain before a harsh and brutal world that mocked him. And our passage points to the answer in verse 19, where it says, "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," and we've talked about that, "and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." Jesus died to reconcile the world to God. He died to right the horrific wrong of the entirety of humanity being separate from and in rebellion against its just and loving Creator. As we might remember from Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. Without Christ, we all are simply rebels, sinners against a holy God. And you know, we in fact know this all too well. We humans love to act as if we were our own gods, as if we alone determined what is right and what is wrong, as if we were the destiny of the universe, as if we, over and against one another, possessed the right of dominion over all things. And this darkness can be very present and obvious in the unbelieving world around us, but if we are being honest, it is within us as well sometimes. The truth is, the only human being who could ever rightly claim any of those things, dominion, authority over right and wrong, ultimate destiny, was Jesus. And then what did he do? He died. Or to put it differently, he allowed himself to be killed, so that he might suffer the just consequence of an enemy of God, separation and rejection from the Father through death. When he died, the Bible tells us that Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But really, it was us who should have been forsaken. After all, everyone here this morning, including me, has acted in rebellion against God, has hated God in some way through their actions, has sinned against the good and holy one who made them. But no, instead, Jesus was forsaken. Jesus was rejected so that we who would trust in him would not be. Verse 21, and you, the Christians of Colossae, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What an incredible blessing. Praise be to God. And this is where we as Christians come into the picture. Who are we? Just like the Colossian Christians who came before us, we are those who through repentance and faith have been united to Christ through the Holy Spirit. And we are now joined to him such that our sin was paid for by him, while his blameless, immortal, indestructible life now belongs to us. And he is our captain, the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's verse 18. And there we see yet another facet of the brilliant glory of Jesus the Messiah. He is not only the image of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the firstborn of all creation, and the reconciler who died for sin. He's also the one who defeated death. He rose from that tomb 3 days later and now continues to live and reign as the head of us, his people, his church. Notice the use of that word firstborn again in verse 18. Here the context is different. We're not talking about all of creation, but instead about those who rise again from death. But the idea of the firstborn is similar. Jesus here is the one appointed to be first among those who will live again. And who could argue, rightly so, for he himself paves the way for all who follow. Every believer in Jesus only has hope of life with God after death because Jesus himself made it possible. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is the glory of Jesus our Lord. Question that arises naturally now is how then shall God's redeemed and reconciled people respond to so great a salvation, to so great a Savior? Paul will go on in the rest of his letter to the Colossians to make this more clear, but even in our passage today, he sets the stage for further instruction by commenting in verse 23 that indeed, this is their destiny, salvation, reconciliation, if they continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that they have heard. It's an extremely basic and foundational truth that the good news of the gospel requires a response, both from those outside of Christ and those who have taken the first steps of repentance and faith. And it's here that I want to focus in on application for us today. For just like the Colossian Christians, the truth of who Jesus really is and what he has done demands some kind of response. The first and most basic that I would urge us to consider is simply this: be reconciled to God. To those of you here today who came in rebellious towards the true authority and existence of Jesus, or even apathetic to it, which is really just another form of rebellion, there doesn't need to be strife and distance between you and God any longer. Christ died to give you the opportunity of peace with Him and the Father. So if you have not done so yet, go to Him in prayer. Throw yourself upon His mercy. And even if you are a believer this morning who has let habitual sin pull you far away from God, the exhortation is the same. Be reconciled to God. Jesus died for it. And time still remains for you. The day of salvation is near. However, I must warn us, though, because the Bible warns us, that the opportunity of peaceful reconciliation through Jesus doesn't last forever. And this is specific to those who have not yet repented. You see, well, all things will end up reconciled through Christ and His work, as we read in verse 20. The context of the passage and other important texts in Scripture suggest that what is in view here with the idea of all things reconciled is not that all things will necessarily come into happy communion with Christ, but that Christ will ultimately end all rebellion against Him. Christ reconciles or brings peace with rebels by changing them into allies and friends, and that's the gospel. But He will also bring peace with rebels by bringing them to final judgment. There's a sense in which the work of reconciliation will only be completed by Jesus at the last hour, before that great white throne of Revelation 20:11, as the book of life is opened and every account is settled. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's from Philippians 2:10-11. But some will confess with great joy, while with others it will be in despair. But this, however, need not be the case for any of us. Let us not be like those mentioned in the beginning of this sermon, whose road to apostasy was paved with indifference to Christ. Brothers and sisters, I hope and pray that we will all be there on that day when Jesus presents us before the Father as reconciled, holy and blameless, now and forever, above reproach through Jesus. On that day, oh, we will worship. The glory of Jesus will be before us clearer than it's ever been on earth. And we, I'm sure, will have opportunity to give voice to our love and praise of our Savior louder and longer than we have ever done before. And since that is our eventual destiny as reconciled children of God, it is also fitting for us during our lives here on earth to practice that very same thing, worship. And that's simply my exhortation for all of us. Let us worship Him. Let's worship Him in the morning. Let's worship Him in the evening. Let's worship Him together as a church. And let's worship Him alone in our rooms. Let's worship through song. Let's worship through our thoughts. Let's worship Him in how we speak and act towards outsiders. Let us worship Him in every way that we can. To worship, to convey worth and value and adoration towards Jesus, our Savior and God, is a great and holy privilege. And it forms the center of a maturing Christian life. May we look at and evaluate our lives through the simple question, does this or that activity help me or hinder me in my worship of God? Second and final application for all of us in Christ comes right from the text, and it is this: let us continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. Look, it's true that life does get hard. Our sin, the sin of others, the worries and cares of the world, accidents, sickness, all can conspire to make it very difficult at times for us to keep on trusting, to keep on worshiping, to keep on being thankful for what God has given us. It can be easy for us to start hoping more and more in other things, things that are not God. And this can be true both when life seems to be going well and when things get hard. That is why it is so critical to keep coming back to the hope of the gospel that we have heard, to keep trusting in it, to keep reminding ourselves of it, to keep encouraging one another, to keep the faith, to keep on walking stable and steadfast towards Jesus together. And let's keep practicing that as well. Always looking to encourage ourselves and others to not shift in any way from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. And as we do so, as we keep putting one foot in front of the other in this walk of faith, we can know that our hope is secure because it is founded on Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the author and sustainer of all things, the great reconciler, our head of the church, our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are all of those things and more to us. Thank you for being willing to lay down your life. Lord, you didn't have to, but you did. And you demonstrated how worthy you are of our praise, our allegiance, our life. Father, I pray that all of us here this morning, that you would draw us in ever closer to you. Lord, would you reconcile us when we turn from you, when we hide from you? Would you bring us back into close fellowship and communion? And Lord, when we are down and distracted and bogged down by everything around us, would you cause us to remember the hope of the gospel that we have heard? Would you cause us to help others to remember that hope of the gospel? And by so doing, Lord, would you move us as your people to worship? Would we be able to find so much joy and goodness in just seeing you and praising you and living our lives in such a way that recognizes you as our God? Thank you that we have hope of walking in this and doing this because of your Spirit within us. And we just pray that in every way you'd help us to love and worship and honor you, Lord Jesus. In your precious name, Amen.